Luke chapter 21. And Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes and in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in these days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to these people, to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Then he told them a parable. "Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple. But at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. As we pick up on this journey that we've been on with Christ from before he was born, we're headed to his final reign at the right hand of the Father. We are in the middle of the last week of his earthly life. He has just warned his disciples about the dangers of hypocrisy, pointing out those around the temple. It was so easy for them to see the hypocrisy in the lives of the scribes and the high priests, and Jesus warned his disciples not to be like them. He also pointed out the blessings of sacrifice when he saw the widow placing all that she had to live on in the offering. And as the disciples sat talking that day, it wouldn't have been uncommon. It wasn't that they were doing something unhealthy or unhelpful. As they looked at the temple and were admiring the things that had been added. In fact, it was very common. This is the time of the Passover. Next week, we will get to Luke chapter 22, where the Passover meal happens. That's why so many extra Jews are here, and they would have come year after year and noticed the additions and the changes that had been made to the temple. So they were admiring and noticing that there had been some change. Jesus takes advantage of their conversation about the temple to warn about the coming judgment and the impending destruction. But not only the impending destruction, but included in this is the promise of future redemption. It's both and. There's a warning about the impending destruction, but there's a promise with regard to future redemption. The path that we're traveling with Jesus today is from the temple to the Mount of Olives. And in some sense, as you notice in the way that it ended, it's back and forth there in the end. He's sleeping at the Mount of Olives during this last week, and he's going into the temple to teach. Now, you might think, because it had just been, just 2 days prior, Jesus had gone into the temple and cleansed it, you would think that it wouldn't need so much attention from Jesus with regard to the promise of its destruction. But though it had been cleansed outwardly to some degree from those who were buying and selling, making it a robber's den rather than a house of prayer, it remained defiled. The temple of God remained defiled because the people of God, the so-called people of God, continued to reject God, his Messiah, and the message of salvation that God had brought to them in the person of Jesus Christ. Their ongoing refusal to accept the kingship of Jesus would eventually result in the destruction, the flattening of the temple. This is really amazing to consider. On this side of history, we don't think of it as that big of a deal. I mean, it happened. We understand all that. But think about these Jews who are hearing this from the lips of Jesus as they're sitting, admiring this building that contains the Holy of Holies. The only place where God has ever met with his people to that degree. The Ark of the Covenant, covered by the mercy seat, where the blood of Jesus will be spilt in a matter of days. Yet the temple, this temple of God, had become the headquarters for Israel's rebellion against her God. And as a result, it will be swept away in the coming days as the city is overtaken by pagans, by the Gentiles. Now, this is not the first or even the only instance where we see Christ insisting that spiritual worship from the heart of individuals is what is required by God. We're familiar with early in Jesus' ministry when he comes into contact with the woman at the well, that Samaritan woman, the issue of the place of worship is dealt with. She asked that question. Do we have to worship at the temple? The time is coming, and now is, when those who worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. Unfortunately, at this time when Jesus is talking, the temple not only lacked spiritual worship, the temple lacked the presence of the Holy Spirit as well. So even though outwardly the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, is the way that verse 5 states it, inwardly it was lifeless. It was an offense to God and to his Messiah. The most wonderful combination of precious stones, of massive marble, of decorative wood trim, of stained glass. The most wonderful combination is absolutely worthless in the sight of God, unless there's truth in the pulpit and grace in the pews, and both were lacking in the days of Jesus with regard to the temple. I mentioned that Jesus is talking about two primary things here: the impending destruction and future redemption. We could understand it as the primary foci from Jesus, but it may be better if we don't understand it so much as separately and combine it as the primary focus from Christ or of Christ is the impending destruction and future redemption as being one in the same. They're going to happen at the same time. The same event is going to bring them about. It's amazing, really. You may have noticed in the reading that when Jesus says, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down, these disciples who had walked with Jesus for a few years now, they had witnessed the miraculous at the work of his hands through his spoken word. There doesn't appear to be any doubting at all in them. They don't appear to doubt even for a moment that what he's saying will come to pass. Now, don't forget, they are sitting in the shadows of this massive temple. Some of the individual stones that make up this massive structure weighed in excess of 100 tons. And yet their faith, because of the time they've spent with Christ, watching, listening, and learning, is to the point they have no doubt whatsoever that what he says will come to pass. In fact, they don't ask anything about, what do you mean by that? What is that going to look like? Their line of questioning, however, was, when? And will there be a sign to warn us when? They're so confident that it's going to happen, they jump right to, when is it going to happen? Jesus doesn't answer them immediately. He knows our proneness to wrongly assess promises that are made and the details surrounding them. So he immediately warns about false messiahs. Listen, others are going to come. They're going to pretend that they're me. He warns about fraudulent teachers and wars that are happening around the world and other disturbances of life. He warns them about these things and says, don't follow them. Don't go after them. And when you're hearing about these things, don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. Verse 9 is the way that he states it. These things must take place first. And then notice the end of verse 9, but the end does not follow immediately. Isn't it amazing that somehow, some way, people still get their eschatology from the evening news? When Jesus says here, these things are going to take place, they're going to continue to be taking place, the end does not follow immediately. Regarding the end of time, there's not a subject known to man that from scholars to students have made so many mistakes attempting to interpret unfulfilled prophecy. Now, when it comes to unfulfilled prophecy, especially with regard to the end of time, most of us range on the scale somewhere between a lazy indifference, I don't care what's going to happen or when it's going to happen, to a dogmatical arrogance. This is what's going to happen, this is how it's going to happen, and when it's going to happen. Hopefully, we can avoid those two extremes and find ourselves somewhere in the range of prayerful, humble, and teachable. It's really the only acceptable approach. Jesus says, do not be terrified. When the signs of the times are happening all around, there's no reason to fear. Jesus here is echoing prophets who've gone before him. Do not fear, for I'm with you, Isaiah recording God. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now we see God the Son making the same promise that God the Father made 700 years earlier. Or the psalmist writes, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. What an amazing promise, especially when you consider that this God, Christ, the angel of the Lord, has never failed once to keep his promises to his people. He's promised to encamp around those who have a right reverence for him. And not only to just encamp around them, but to rescue them, to save them, to redeem them. Now, when we talk about prophecy, it's quite an interesting topic and an odd topic for us Reformed types to discuss at any level. We like to stay at arm's length. But we find ourselves walking through the passage this morning where Jesus is prophesying really two events. There are two different events being described, promised in the text. There's one primary event that is to come, and then there's a sign for that main event. We might think of biblical prophecy in this way, a mountain range. We can see it, we can stand and see it in the distance. But when we arrive at the crest of what appears to be the first layer of mountains, it's only then that we realize the depth that's there. We realize that there's more here than what we ever imagined. As we look at this passage this morning, we must gaze to some degree at both events. Gazing down to see what's in the immediate future that Christ is talking about, and then set our gaze up on the distant future to see what it is that Christ is prophesying. In verse 10, Jesus continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Jesus is being chronological in his prophesying here. He's talking about the impending judgment that will come some 40 years, about 40 years from the time that he's speaking this. And we know this primarily because of verse 12 and following. But before all these things, before all these things happen, before the destruction to the temple, before Jerusalem is laid low, all of the people are going to have an opportunity to repent. That's what verse 12 and following is making clear. They'll lay their hands on you, they'll persecute you, they'll deliver you to the synagogues and prisons, they'll bring you before kings and governors for my namesake. And look at verse 13. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony, and it will not be in vain. And in the end, verse 18, not a hair of your head will perish. Sounds a bit contradictory. They're going to lay their hands on you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to deliver you to synagogues and prisons. They're going to bring you before kings and governors. And not a hair of your head will perish. Well, it's no surprise at all to figure out now on our side of things as we read what Jesus is talking about here. They may suffer physically, but spiritually they were secure because they were in Him. Because that angel of the Lord that was promised in Psalm 34 had encamped around them because they feared God. This exceptional evidence that was offered from Jesus that there will be an opportunity to repent, it took the form of the amazing witness of the early church. Such powerful evidence, in fact, that many more in the days of the early church should have been convicted with regard to the wrongful execution of their Messiah. Now, granted, we can read the early pages of the book of Acts and see that thousands of individuals did take full advantage of this offer of repentance that Jesus is promising here during the days following the crucifixion, prior to the destruction of the city and the temple. However, the nation as a whole, Judaism as a religion, continued and continues to this day to reject God and His Christ so that there could be no complaint when in 70 AD the Romans marched on the city and flattening it and destroying the temple as Christ had promised here. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. This promised suffering and persecution would offer an opportunity to give testimony to Jesus and the salvation that is offered in Him. And we see it time and again. Acts chapter 4. Peter has healed a man. By what power or in what name have you done this? The inquiry is put before him. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said, don't go working hard about figuring out how you're going to argue your way out of the problems. I'm going to tell you what you need to say in that moment. And we see that evidenced here with Peter. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be made known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. This Jesus, he's the stone which was rejected by you, Peter says to them, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And then he tacks on, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. But not only do we see it happening in the Apostle Peter's life, but in Stephen, the famous deacon turned preacher before his martyrdom. At the end of his sermon, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. And later in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, this I admit to you, that according to the way, Jesus, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before man. Time and time again, we see what Jesus promised here, verse 12 and 13 of Luke 21, happening in the days of the early church. And it was happening in a way that it was clearly evidenced that God was sovereignly orchestrating it so that the gospel might be preached, so that people might have the opportunity to repent and turn from their sin. And in the midst of it all, Jesus promised that not a hair of your head will perish. In fact, that by your endurance and holding fast to the very end, you will gain your lives, your souls. It is possible And even quite likely that you will lose much in your service to Christ. But it is impossible for you to lose your soul in service to Him. Impossible. Based on the promise of God's Son Himself. I mentioned Paul earlier. The apostle references this at the end of chapter 8 in his letter to the church at Rome, stating that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see how Jesus is emphasizing the two yet one thing here, the two things yet one thing, the impending destruction, it's coming. But it's final redemption. Amazing and glorious redemption for those who are His. And so He's saying here, thus far, four specific things to us. Do not be misled by those who claim to know about the end. Do not be terrified when the signs come that point to the end. Don't miss the opportunity to testify to the gospel. And do not stop short, because by your endurance you will gain your lives. Don't pull up short. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, verse 20, he's going to give practical advice. Then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city. Now, this is interesting because up until this point, in times of trouble, those who lived on the countryside would flock to the cities for protection. The cities had walls around them. But here, Jesus is suggesting just the opposite. The instruction that he's giving to his people is opposite the normal practice. And as a result of the people of God following the instructions of Jesus, many survived when the Romans came and marched on Jerusalem by fleeing to a city that was just across the Jordan River. And you can read the history behind it. A church was planted almost immediately as a result of these people of God escaping, obeying, and following the commands of Christ that he had given them 40 years before. Go to the mountains. Leave. They're coming to destroy you. And Jesus doesn't say put up a fight. He doesn't say hold tight and hope for divine deliverance. He doesn't suggest that they resist the coming opposition, but to recognize that it's God Himself who is sending the judgment. It's amazing. We read the story as the Romans hated the Jews. If we see what Jesus is saying here, we see that it is God who is judging the unrepentant. And he's using the pagan Roman Gentiles to do so. It's also helpful for us to realize here that rushing needlessly into danger by flirting with or courting suffering is the way of a fanatical enthusiast who's marked by zeal without knowledge. Jesus is suggesting just the opposite. He's suggesting that a wise disciple of Christ will follow his instructions, which isn't to put up a fight or to just hunker down and pray for deliverance. He says, when they come to your city, you leave. Now, we can't apply this to everything in our lives, okay? You don't go running from everything that you're faced with. This was very specific for the people of God for this time. Jesus was not the first prophet to mention the fall of Jerusalem. This wasn't new news. It shouldn't have been new news to anyone who knew their Old Testaments. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. That's from Isaiah. For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees and cast up a siege against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished, in whose midst there is only oppression. Jeremiah. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool. The inspired man is demented because of the grossness of your iniquity and because your hostility is so great. Hosea. Yet despite these numerous warnings that happened decade after decade to the people of God, they had been spiritually complacent for centuries, assuming, wrongly assuming, that they were God's people. All the while, they were storing up wrath for themselves by their ongoing unbelief and refusal to repent. And the storm clouds of God's wrath have been slowly gathering together, growing for centuries. And now we have Christ, the Son of God, promising that soon these clouds will break forth in righteous anger towards their sins. But before it happens, there's still time to repent. Surely we aren't so naive to presume that the clouds swirling in our day will not soon break forth in God's righteous judgment. Nor should we assume that God is somehow simply a God of righteous judgment, separated from compassion and mercy. Look at verse 23. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. There will be great distress. Jesus is not promising this impending doom heartlessly. He recognizes that as a result of the people's sins, things are going to be difficult, especially for the most fragile in society. And verse 24, continuing, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. They will fall by the edge of the sword. Anyone have any idea how many fell by the edge of the sword? Over 1 million. They had 40 years to respond to the warning from Jesus, and they refused, and 1 million were killed. Another 100,000 led captive. Again, fulfilling what Jesus promised here, led captive into all the nations. The destruction of the temple and the overrunning of the city was not something that God gave the Christians to do. He didn't say, you New Testament believers, you're the ones who are hoping in me. Those are false believers. They're pretenders. They're frauds. You go deal with them. He didn't give it as a job for the Christians. God accomplished his will, the keeping of his promise, the fulfillment of his prophecy by using Gentiles, the Romans. He had used Egyptians previously, and then the Assyrians, and the Babylonians, and now he would use the Gentiles as well. Have you ever stopped to consider what God might be using in our day to accomplish his remedial judgments among us? You should give it some time. I'll give some food for thought and then quickly move on. I would strongly suggest Islam on one hand and politicians on the other. I'm not in any way suggesting that they are the same, except that they both, for the most part, appear to be enemies of the church and are pawns in the hand of an almighty God. Though this divine wrath that God was promising was inevitable, it is still tempered by divine mercy. He doesn't say they will fall by the edge of the sword, they'll be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles forever. He says, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And again, I think it's helpful that all kinds of scholars and non-scholars like me as well are all over the place with regard to what this actually means. What does it mean that the times of Gentiles are fulfilled? Does it mean, are the times of the Gentiles fulfilled by the number of Gentiles being converted, being saved? Or is it until the Gentiles have been sufficiently slaughtered and done away with? I'm not going to tell you what I think the answer is. I'll just simply state your answer might reveal your heart. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then we've arrived to the first layer of mountains at the foothills, and we see there's so much more. In verse 25 and following, that's where Jesus takes us. He moves away from the specificity regarding Jerusalem's destruction, and he offers general characteristics that will mark his physical, bodily return and the beginning of the consummation of his kingdom. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And if we are honest with ourselves and any type of student of history, we have to notice that these signs that Jesus is drawing our attention to here have been taking place in each generation since the day that Jesus prophesied about it. But in the end, here's the distinction: the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It will not just be evidences here on earth for us to see, but the powers of heaven themselves will be shaken, and there will be no mistaking that final event. But there have been great, dramatic events prior to Jesus' statement here and after that at Sinai. So terrible was the sight at Sinai that Moses said, "I'm full of fear and trembling." Exactly what Jesus said would be said. And that had already happened. Days later at Calvary, the guards shook for fear of God and became like dead men. Jesus said men would faint from fear and the expectation of things. But at his return, when the sky is peeled back and Christ appears, the terror will be heightened to another level. The fear will be far greater still. And again, I must insert that as awful as the second coming sounds for the unrepentant with regard to the impending judgment and destruction, it should not strike the slightest fear in the heart of the true believer. Rather, it should serve as a reminder of the complete deliverance from sin, of all that was due us. Christ has rescued us from that. The Christ in whom we believe is not only the Christ of Calvary's cross, he's the Christ who's coming again in glory. And then Jesus tells them a parable, brief and pointed. "Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also," here it is explained, "when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near." The fig tree and all the trees. It's really interesting that Jesus does this here. The fig tree represents the Jews. It's not just the Jews who are going to receive the blessings of redemption. It's Jesus, days before he goes to the cross to shed his blood, not just for the Jews, but for all who believe. And he says, the fig tree, like any other tree, because all trees are created by him. The blessings of redemption were and still are for all peoples. Here's the meaning summarized: just as the seasons are observable, we see it happening before our eyes on a daily basis, even now. The kingdom of God is nearing. Moment by moment, sign after sign, we're moving towards the final consummation of Christ's kingship and kingdom. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Again, we could spend the remainder of our time, even through lunch, discussing all the possibilities of what generation might or might not mean. I'll waste no time and just tell you that Jesus is referring to this gospel age in which we live. The time until heaven and earth pass away. Contextually, verse 33 is so wonderfully helpful. All believers from Christ's ascension until his return. We will not pass away. Christ's people will not pass away until all these things have taken place. And as I mentioned already, these things have continued to take place and will continue to take place until Christ returns. So he says, because of this, here's all of the application piled into the end here from Jesus. And of all that he's been teaching about, of the judgment in the near future of Jerusalem and the temple, and the judgment in the distant future for all people everywhere. When Jesus comes to the application here, he's not speaking these words to the religious Pharisees or to the skeptical Sadducees. He's talking to Peter, to James, to John, to the other disciples. He's talking to people who had given up everything to follow Christ. He's talking to these, especially these. He's talking to us. He's warning us. Be on guard is the way that verse 34 begins. Be on guard. And again, verse 36, be alert. There have been all kinds of perversions in the temple, perversions of religion, perversions of Christianity. Just in this week of Jesus' life, he came in driving traitors from the temple. He told a parable. The scribes and Pharisees recognized that he was talking about them in the parable, and they tried to lay hands on him in order to destroy him. And then he warns, right where we began today, at the end of chapter 20, noticing that Jesus was warning about the scribes and Pharisees who were devouring widows' houses and pretending to be religious leaders. And here's a warning against another perversion. One that us types are far more prone to than the previous three. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. Be alert at all times. Dissipation, drunkenness, worries of life. Here's the warning that Jesus is giving. Avoid distractions. It is so easy, and we are so prone to being distracted from the things that really matter. Be on guard and keep alert at all times. That's the message from Jesus to us, so that you have two things. Let's continue reading. Keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. See? Here's the title showing up again in the conclusion. The strength to escape. Be on guard and keep alert so that you have the strength to escape the impending destruction. Be on guard and keep alert so that you have the strength to stand before the Son of Man. Future redemption. The impending destruction and the future redemption that's coming. We must stay alert and be on guard, not being distracted by the things of life, so many of them that are good, but we do to an unhealthy degree, and then we aren't prepared. We don't have the strength to escape, and we won't have the strength to stand. Keep your heart and your mind focused, we might hear Christ saying to us, on eternal matters, and do not be unhealthily preoccupied with the cares of this world. We have example after example of what not to do on the pages of God's word. Listen, Noah escaped the polluted floodwaters. Noah and his family alone, and yet he's overcome by drunkenness moments later. Abraham, the father of the faithful, yet he falsely claimed that Sarah was his sister. Lot remained pure while in Sodom, but was involved in incest when he made it to the cave. Moses, the meekest man on earth, spoke out of anger and rage and brought discipline on the people of God. David, a man after God's own heart, entered into an adulterous affair. Christ, this Christ, who is our Christ, is very keenly aware of how easily the excesses of this life can bring ruin to the souls of his people. Innocent, seemingly innocent excesses like eating and drinking in the daily duties and requirements of life, which is why what Jesus is encouraging here in these final words is a perpetual preparedness. Be on guard. Be always on guard so that your hearts are not weighted down and distracted. Keep alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape the impending destruction, so that you might be able to stand during the final redemption. Now, during the day, Jesus was teaching in the temple. In the evening, he would go out, as I mentioned earlier, and spend the night in the mount called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. And that's the pattern of our lives, to come to Christ and to listen to him. We don't have to go to a temple. It's a wonderful reality that we don't have to go to this temple that's being referred to here, because it was destroyed 40 years after this passage happened. And it will not be, in an earthly sense, ever rebuilt. There's no need for it. We have been made the temple of God. We meet with God on the pages of his word. He speaks to us, and we live and commune with him. Be on guard. Keep alert. Praying. We'll close looking at an old hymn where the hymn writer encapsulated the thrust of the application of Jesus' teaching very well. Christian, seek not yet repose. Cast thy dreams of ease away. Thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. Principalities and powers mustering their unseen array. Wait for thy unguarded hours. Watch and pray. Gird thy heavenly armor on. Wear it ever, night and day. Ambushed lies the evil one. Watch and pray. Hear the victors who o'ercame. Still they march each warrior's way, and with one sweet voice exclaim, watch and pray. Hear, above all, hear thy Lord. Hear him that thou lovest to obey. Hide within thy heart his word. Watch and pray. Watch as if on that alone hung the issue of the day. Pray that help may be sent down. Watch and pray. Watch as if on that alone. Be on guard. Be alert. Don't be fatalistic. Be diligent to watch, keeping watch over your heart, guarding it, for from it flow the issues of life, Proverbs 4:23. And while you watch as if on that alone hung the issue of the day, watch as if it's all up to you, while at the same time the hymn writer succinctly says it so well, pray that help may be sent down. Both and, work hard, pray for help, watch and pray. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down. Keep alert at all times, praying that you might have the strength to escape the impending destruction that is on the horizon. And pray that you might have the strength to stand in the final redemption when Christ returns. Let's close with prayer. God, we thank you for the promises of your word, for the guarantee that they are all yes and amen in Jesus our Lord. We ask for an immense measure of abundant grace from on high through the work of your Spirit in our lives, that we might apply these truths to our hearts, to our lives. God, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown us, for this long time of mercy that we might repent and turn to you. We thank you for the signs of the impending destruction and judgment to come, that we can see all around that through your remedial judgment and discipline, you are still encouraging us to seek our all in Christ and find our refuge there. God, we thank you for the promise that if we find our solace in you and you alone, that you will rescue us fully and finally in that day of redemption. Aid us, we pray, God, as we seek to meet with you, to walk with you, to obey you, to follow you all the days of our lives. We pray again with the psalmist that we began with this morning. God, cause goodness and kindness to follow us in Jesus.